Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word is alive. It's powerful. It will never end or fade away, for it is the living word of God. And the word became flesh, and we beheld him, and his name is Jesus. And so thank you so much for the truths of your word. I pray to Holy Spirit that you will teach us tonight through this. And I pray, Father, that it will magnify you and glorify you, and that we'll walk away fed in our spirit, Father, and encouraged in our faith to be the people that you've called us to be. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's back up just a little bit here. I'm just going to pick up in verse 10, give it in context. It says, there's a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, here I am, Lord, he said. And remember, I always like that, here am I, you know, in the Hebrew, it's hene, and it means I am here. It means, and the same application is here in the Greek, I'm here for service. I'm ready for service. I'm ready to serve. So here am I, Lord, he said. So verse 11 of chapter 9, it says, get up and go to the street called Straight. I always thought that was kind of funny, the street called Straight, you know, but kind of interesting. And the Lord said to him, to the house of Judas, and asked for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so he can regain his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and the Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Ananias left and entered the house. Then he placed his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you can regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Before we read verse 19, he could see again physically, but he was also now spiritually, had spiritual sight. He could see things for spiritual truth, too, that he had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus that changed his life. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some days. Verse 20. Immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. Paul met Jesus. He repented. He had a relationship with Christ. He knew how he came to know him. Ananias came to him and ministered to him as God the Father said for him to do. And as I've said before in this study, it'd be like Hussein or Osama bin Laden, you know, saying, I'm a Christian and preaching Jesus. You know, it was that radical. And yet he knew who he was, and he knew his encounter, and he started to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. Now, the interesting thing about Saul is that he was highly educated and knew the scriptures thoroughly. So when he came to know Jesus, the prophecies came clear, and he could go back in the Old Testament and he could master the scriptures and say, this is what is true, and this proves that this is Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. And I'd love to learn more of how to examine the Old Testament scriptures to validate Jesus as the Messiah in a greater way, so that I could witness through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament more effectively. So, verse 21, but all who heard him were astounded and said, isn't this the man who in Jerusalem was destroying those who called on this name and then came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests? And we know that Stephen was martyred because of his faith in Christ. We know that Saul was there as one that gave the command and held the garments and as they stoned Stephen to death. And yet, as violent and aggressive as Saul was in his conversion, he was just as much as passionate and aggressive in presenting the gospel of Jesus to people. The difficult part was that he had a name and a testimony to reestablish. And when that bridge, that name, that testimony is bad, it takes a long time to build trust and to establish those things. And so that's what that he was contending with. Nonetheless, he didn't allow it to discourage him or shy him away or make him hold back from what he had to say. But he was very bold in the Lord, regardless if he was trusted or not, or received or not. But all who heard him were astounded and said, "Isn't this the man who in Jerusalem was destroying those who called on this name and then came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests?" But Saul grew more capable and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this one is the Messiah. A couple things in that verse is that he used what he knew to be a witness for Christ. You and I can do the same thing. We know how we came to know the Lord, we know our relationship with the Lord, and we know what we can share by our personal experiences. The more we do that, the more capable we are in sharing Christ. It's just being willing to be bold enough to share who we are in him, right? And in that, he grew and more capable and kept confounding the Jews. He was one of them that was so opposed to Jesus as the Messiah, as the anointed one, who took such pride, and I know the scriptures, this can't be him. Now all of a sudden, he's presenting the Old Testament scriptures. New Testament wasn't written yet. You know, it wasn't compiled yet. There may be a few letters that were circulating. But he could take the Old Testament and he could say his whole case right there and without doubt present that Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah. And it would confound those who weren't hearing with an open heart. They didn't know how to come back, because the truth is the truth, and he made it plain. And so God used him, and it impacted people's lives, even those that were against the truth. Verse 23, after many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. Why is that? Well, yeah, they figure he's not in our camp no more, and he's not fighting this one that we hate anymore, but on a spiritual basis, they don't like the truth that was being presented and the threat to their religiosity as opposed to a relationship with God through faith in Christ. And so the same is true for you and I. You and I will stand up for Jesus, and we've talked about it, and I think it was in 1 Peter this morning, that we're going to suffer for our witness. Sometime, somewhere, someone's not going to like us, or someone's going to treat us bad because we're just a Christian, they find out. You know, and we need to realize that when we stand up for Christ, that we're light and salt, and there are some negative repercussions at times. So in verse 23 of chapter 9 says, after many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. We're just shut him up. He is so precise on what he's presenting about this Jesus that we can't combat his logic, and we're not going to accept it, so let's just shut him up because he's too much of a threat against Judaism in their minds, instead of realizing that, as Paul did, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the promises foretold and seen in Christ, and he realized that. But their plot became known to Saul, so they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. Now, we know a city with walls, right? You guys have been in Israel, and I mean, even the temple, in studying the temple walls were 215 feet thick. I mean, that's huge. Think of it, that's almost a football field, you know? So when you think about the walls of a city and how huge they are, and the gates, and Saul knew that they were out the plot to kill him when he came out the gate. And that can be distressful, you think? I got to watch my back because people literally are trying to kill me because of my faith in Jesus. And you think possibly Paul was thinking, look at all the hardship and suffering I brought on people because of Christ. I can endure this suffering for Christ. Okay. And his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. Some of the footnotes that I've had in the study that I've read say it's kind of a humbling position for Paul to be in, but it was a huge woven basket. They put a grown man inside this basket and hid him, and then they dug a hole through this wall of the city without people being aware in the middle of the night and shoved him through, or lowered him down, put him through the wall, and then lowered him down to the ground on the outside.
The
same thing in Jericho?
Yeah. I'm wondering what else they did with those baskets.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
Well, you know, makes you wonder, what did they lower people on a regular basis?
Mm-hmm.
Raise them when the gates were closed?
Yeah. I'm sure that since they knew it and it had been going on for centuries, or had been done in the past, that there were times it was done. Which makes you wonder, why weren't they scouting the perimeters, you know?
That's a big basket. What would you use it for otherwise?
Laundry.
That was a big basket. What would you use it for otherwise? Laundry. Yeah. Carolyn's clothes. Anyways. They lowered him. He said, they just told him, Paul, you got to get in this basket. They're out to kill you. We're going to get you through the wall and lower you down the other side and get you to safety. And so he was willing to do that. Whatever it takes to escape the enemy and stand for Christ. You know, we don't live in that type of culture where we have to worry about that, but Paul did. Okay, verse 26. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they did not believe he was a disciple. They thought, this is a ruse. Hey, you say you believe in Christ. You couldn't knock us down by persecuting us. We think you're coming in the back door and pretending to be a Christian so that you can lower the boom on us, find out our ranks and everything else that's going on. And so they were afraid of him. And, you know, if Hussein walked up and said, I'm preaching Christ, and hey, come on my house and eat dinner and live with me for a month, I'd be a little bit uncomfortable too. Unless God told me, right? So, verse 27, Barnabas, however, and I love this, Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Praise God for Christian friends that come alongside of you and show you support. Or rub your back as you get in a massage. But really, as a Christian and trying to stand, even a new Christian, think about some of the new Christians that maybe their family rejects them because they've received Christ. I remember going home and telling my folks I'd received Christ, and they were very uneasy about it because they didn't understand it. And they didn't have that support. Not really. And so to have a Christian come alongside and support you, and to support Saul, because Saul had been called of the Lord and already empowering him to preach and to declare the prophecies of Jesus, and that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one. And so verse 28, Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. The more we serve the Lord, the more we're willing to step out and talk about the Lord, the bolder we become. The first time that we try to make the effort to speak up for Christ, we're kind of shaking in our boots. You know, it's kind of like getting behind the steering wheel of a car the first time, you're a little nervous. Maybe excited, but nervous. But the more you do it, the more comfortable you become. And yet, I know, and you know, that as we witness for Christ, there's always that spiritual war, and even that trepidation of what's going on, and we're going to present ourselves, and what's the reaction going to be, and that type of thing when we share truth. But we become more confident in the Lord. Verse 29, he conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. Okay, those are the Jewish proselytes, okay, in that respect. But they attempted to kill him. People don't want to hear the truth, and their hearts are being convicted, and they're not willing to succumb to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their life, they get angry. And they want to retaliate. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. What were these brothers doing? Yeah, Barnabas comes alongside and stands along Saul and says, I'm gonna support you and convince the brothers that you're safe, that you're genuine. Okay? But now as Paul continues to preach, then they try to keep the rest of the journey of his life is running from being killed and preaching the gospel of Christ, right? But they attempted to kill him, and then the brothers in Christ that were with him found out, and they said, we are going to protect you. Right. To me, that signifies a couple of things. One, not only did they acknowledge him, but they saw the hand and power of God working on him and through him for the kingdom of God, and the effect of the Holy Spirit's power through him in reaching people for Christ. And so they saw that God, this is a God thing, and God was moving powerfully, and they said, we got to protect you. It's interesting to me that Saul wasn't thinking along the same lines. You know, I'm just going to preach, and these guys going, hey, you got to get out of here. We got to get you to safety. And he succumbed to what they were saying, but up to then, he was willing to just keep on going on, and whatever fell, fell. And so he went on went to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, and it increased in numbers. Let's say, hypothetically speaking, our country fell on their knees before God or their faces and returned to God in repentance. And God showed his hand of provision and protection against terrorism in our country in such with such power that we would know that we were safe and secure and God was blessing. Would we not rejoice? The people of God were rejoicing because the terror that was upon them so much, so treacherously, was now no longer a threat. And they praised God and they grew in encouragement. And they increased in numbers, okay? And they walked in the fear of the Lord. That increased as well. As we see God provide and take down the things that threaten us, we have the opportunity to praise him and to grow in faith and to be that much more bolder for Christ because we see him taking care of our enemies. Any questions of his point, comments, insights? It's an adventure. Really is an adventure to be bold for Christ. And that's what Paul was doing. As Peter was traveling from place to place, he also came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. So all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. The focus shifted from Saul to Peter and what God was doing. What was the idea behind the power being displayed? It was showing the credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world around them. It was helping people realize this Jesus is so powerful, and bringing them from that perspective to the realization that he is God and the Savior and the Redeemer for those who put their faith in him. Obviously, you and I don't go around and say, okay, you're sick, get up, and you're fine now. Okay? And there may be some that have the gift of healing today that can do that in all genuineness by the Spirit of God. But generally speaking, it's not a gift that everybody has. It'd be great, you know, go around and heal everybody. But we have to be that witness and testimony for God in our own personal circumstances, and it takes courage. And yet we want people to see the power of Christ. Verse 35, so all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. I love that. Verse 36, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. And so she was also doing good works and acts of charity. Here is a Christian woman who had strong faith in Jesus, who did good works and acts of charity. She used the gifts that she had, the abilities she had, to be a witness for Christ in her arena of life. In those days, she came back sick and died. After washing her, they placed her in a room upstairs. When someone died in the Middle East, it was a fast process. They died, they were bathed, they were buried. So they bathed her and they put her up in the upper room. They laid her there before they went to go bury her. Verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there and sent two men to him who begged him, don't delay in coming with us. What were they thinking? Don't bury her. She's so special to us. We're going to go to Peter. Peter has power from the Holy Spirit to heal people. Let's see if he can bring her back to life. And so there was a quest to retrieve her and to save her from the evidence of not possibly dying, but from being dead. So Peter got up and went with them. They heard their plea, and I imagine that Peter identified in his heart the Spirit of God saying go as well, affirming. This is something you need to respond to, you need to heed it, you need to do it now. When he arrived, they led him to the room upstairs, and all the widows approached him, weeping and showing him robes and clothes that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now, customarily, to hire the wailers and the weepers and all that to show that type of respect to the one who died in that culture, I don't think they had to hire weepers and wailers for Tabitha or Dorcas, as she's known. She was well loved because she cared about people, ministered to people, made clothes for people. It says they were weeping and showing him the robes and clothes that Dorcas had made while she was with them. She used her skills to minister to people. Her skill was sewing. And she shared the love of Christ through that skill. Then Peter sent them all out of the room. He knelt down, prayed, and turning toward the body said, Tabitha, get up. It's a good rule of thumb. Peter's not relying on himself. He got on his knees and called on the Lord. Lord, you're the only one that can do this. You know the circumstance. This is an opportunity for you to reveal your power again and to be glorified. However, he prayed. So he knelt down, prayed, and turning to the body said, Tabitha, get up. Does that reflect the faith of Peter? Whew. I mean, death is death. And you're seeing a body that's been washed and dead and laying there. And by the confirmation of the Holy Spirit in Peter telling him, this is in line with my will, because you know in prayer, as he's praying, that he can sense whether this is the right move or not. This is the right step. This is what he's supposed to be doing, because if he wasn't, he wouldn't be doing it. Do you understand what I'm saying? When I go to God in prayer and I'm pursuing something and have a request of God, God affirms in my heart whether I'm on track and if I'm in line with him and his will. So being in prayer, he sought the Lord and his glory, but he also sought confirmation. And in that confirmation that he got from prayer, he with confidence could look by the power of Christ in him at the body of Tabitha and say, get up. Because he knew that God already affirmed that that's what was to be. She opened her eyes, saw Peter, and sat up. She didn't open her eyes, saw Peter, and scream. Who are you? What are you doing up here? God was in it. And he gave her his hand and helped her stand up. I would imagine that she was weak for whatever physical reasons. I guess death is a good reason to be weak, okay, physically. And then he called the saints and widows and presented her alive. And this became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed on many days, and Joppa was Simon, a leather tanner.
But when they were healed in the Bible, whether they were dead or lame or whatever their problem was, they were instantly well.
Yeah, I'm thinking.
They walked away. They jumped. One guy jumped around and skipped into the temple. Peter's mother-in-law got up and served him.
I'm thinking about that one time where I can't remember the reference where he said, feed her.
The little girl.
She was raised up, and they said, yeah, go feed her.
But that was still a sign of health.
Yeah.
She could eat.
Right.
And Peter had also seen a lot of miracles that we haven't seen people healed like he had. He'd seen lots of people healed.
Right.
John said you couldn't write it all down.
Right.
He was used to seeing people healed. Maybe he hadn't done it, but he had seen Jesus heal people a lot. We haven't seen that.
Right. He lived that life of miracles. We don't. And that drastic, you know what I'm saying, eventful time through our, you know, our daily lives.
Now, we talked to a missionary one time. We were down in Encinitas. I'm sure other missionaries have other stories, but she was telling us where she was, I can't think of it for the life of me, but where she was, they just aspirin would heal all sorts of things because that was all the medicine they had. That was, and they gave God all the glory for it because it was healing things that
aspirin typically didn't take care of.
Yeah.
Right.
You're not used to it taking care of. And so she, you know, gave God the total glory for healing.
Mm-hmm.
That very simple, what we consider a very simple medicine.
Right.
So God does heal where there's not, where the things that he's allowed man to discover aren't present. He does heal.
Mm-hmm. He displayed his power through what they had. Yeah. Right. And in one part of me would say, I'd love to live the life with such dramatic adventure. And yet, it comes with a price of being focused and living in Christ and being whatever God wants you to be. But I'd love to see those testaments of the miracles of God in greater ways. But you know what? Blessed are those who believe without seeing. It's more precious to the Lord that those that believe, that not because they've seen a miracle, but because they believe in their heart by the Spirit of God. So praise the Lord for that. Okay, let's go back. We'll look at verse 19. We'll run over some questions to the end of the chapter. Verse 19, Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some days. The Christian on fire. Did you get a handout? The Christian on fire will spend time with fellow mature Christians and learn from them. Verse 19, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some days. Do you gain strength from being around other Christians? Talking about the Lord, praying together, supporting each other? You bet. Verse 20, the Christian on fire will want to share Christ with others. They don't let their newness in the Lord stop them from sharing. You know, I remember in the 70s hearing about CWT, Christian Witness Training, and all these different things, and the four spiritual laws, and the different things that we're supposed to learn in order to be effective evangelists. And in some ways, that discouraged me because I didn't think I had it mastered well to understand how to communicate those points. And nobody told me, you just communicate what you know about Jesus. That's where you start, and that's what you build on. And that's what we need to remember. It's not about the training that we receive per se. It's about the relationship we have that we share. Verse 21 and 22, it says, the Christian on fire will show their new life in Christ to others. People will be able to see the change. Even someone who does not come from a bad background will still should exhibit some sort of change in their life. We're always growing in the Lord. I mean, evidence of the presence of Jesus in your life should come up somewhere if you're around that person long enough. Okay. Verses 23 and 24, a Christian on fire will cause those not walking with God to be upset. They may even attack a Christian on fire. They didn't like what Paul had to say. They said, we're just shut him up and kill him. And fortunately, we don't live in a country quite like that yet, but who knows, one day it might be. In other parts of the world, Christians do live that way. A Christian on fire will seek help from fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. They will not try to do everything by themselves. We need to rely on each other. We need to love each other. We need to encourage each other. We need to help each other. Verses 28 and 29, a Christian on fire will not let previous trials and tribulations stop them from serving. I've had people come and tell me that they're so focused on their past and their failures that they allow that to imprison them and keep them from being the people that God's called them to be. They will not forgive themselves. They will not accept forgiveness. They will not move on. They allow that past to just paralyze them in their effectiveness for Christ. They don't become effective. They don't even grow in the Lord. And so that's really sad, to beat yourself up for something that God's already forgiven you for if you're truly a Christian. Verse 31, a church on fire will experience God's peace even in the midst of persecution. They will continue to grow. God took care of the threats, the fiery threats from Saul to those who follow Jesus, those of the way. Verses 32 to 35, wherever God leads a Christian on fire, they will have to work. They will have work to do for him. You know, if we're following the Lord, God knows what he wants us to do. He's going to have us serve him. Tabitha, you know, she had clothing, and that was her ministry. You know, whatever skills we have, whatever talents we have, we know what they are, and God will show us where he wants us to work, as we've been taught. And it's up to us to respond to that. Verse 36, a Christian on fire will abound with works of kindness and charity. Learning grace and mercy. Verse 37, just because you are a Christian on fire doesn't mean that you will not have bad times befall you. Well, we know that. The probability is that as a Christian, especially a Christian on fire, you're going to have a lot of stuff come your way, because Satan isn't going to leave you alone for standing up for Christ. In verse 38, Christians on fire will have great faith despite the impossible odds against them. The Christians in Joppa knew Tabitha Dorcas was dead already, but they sent for Peter anyhow to come. You know, that faith was being secured. And again, that was the sovereign will of God in that act, because there are a lot of people that have tremendous faith, but God's sovereignty says no. Right? You can pray for people and pray that they'll be healed and have genuine, full faith, undoubting that God can do it. But God's sovereign hand says no. So we need to yield to the sovereignty of God. Verse 39, a Christian on fire won't mind interruptions to what they're doing when they see God is at work. Peter left his work in Lydda to go to Joppa, seeing the disciples' faith for what God could do for Tabitha. You know, Peter was preaching, and then he was called to go down to Gaza in the desert. And then he met with the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Sometimes God, you know, we're looking at our lives and we're assessing our lives. Things are going good. Things are in place. Things are productive. Things are bearing fruit. God is being glorified. Things are good. And you think, well, that's the track we're on. It's supposed to stay that way. And all of a sudden God will say, go there. That's ministry. You can't base your ministry based upon where you're at and what's going on that's good. It's being in the center of God's will and his plan for your life, whatever it might be, and trusting his sovereignty. Verse 40, God is always the first place Christians should go to for their needs. Peter prayed first. Always calling God first. We know that. It's simple. It's basic. But how much do we practice that? In all reality, do we not run it through our minds however many times first, and then if we get frustrated enough, they say, oh, I guess I better talk to God about it. You know? We need to go to him first. And then lastly, 41 through 43, God rewarded the disciples' faith in Joppa, and as a result of their faith, others witnessed the power of God, and they believed as well. When we're faithful and obedient to what God would have us to do, even the things that we think that are out of sync with the path that we're on, or just beyond us, it's an opportunity for God to display who he is and be glorified. Questions? Anyone? No? Or comments?
If we see a fellow Christian brother or sister in a crisis and they're not, by all outward evidence, allowing God to give them peace through it, what can we do? What can we say to them?
I think the first thing is pray. Go to God and ask God's counsel on that matter. And God will let us know if he wants us to intervene.
Right.
Then from there is how God leads you.
I think that's where the church fails today. We do not fellowship. We do not spend time. We're lucky if we see each other for 5 minutes on Sunday, or we don't come to social gatherings, we don't go to each other's houses, and that lack of fellowship leads to lack of encouragement or wisdom spreading, or it's important that we get together as Christians to help one another through those crises.
We need the social environment to bind our hearts closer to one another so we can help each other as we see that need and encourage each other. Absolutely.
That dinner together once in a while.
Right.
Simple things like that, you might have an inroad into somebody's life to encourage them or help them.
Right. Because we do not know what's going on in people's lives, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, most of the time. We're not privy to those things.
I think we'll be held accountable for a lot of our communications that we have available. You know, mm-hmm. We've got Facebook, texting, internet, all this, telephones everywhere we're at. We have phones. We have to remind people to turn them off when they're in church.
Yeah.
And here they were able to, you know, in John 11, they went to get Jesus, you know, for Lazarus, and here they sent, you know, out Lydda to bring back Peter, you know. They,
right.
Didn't have as quick a communication or travel, you know.
They still made the efforts.
They made the efforts.
They still made the efforts.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I didn't, but I mean, that's what'll be kind of awkward when they say, oh, you got cell phones, you got all this, you know.
But you still didn't communicate.
Yeah. Yeah. Seems like the easier it is, the farther away we get from one another. So, okay.
Yeah. Takes too much of our time.
Okay. Anyone else? I see wheels turning. I see eyelids dropping. No.
The light and the glory was written to remind us of why it was a study on why this country was, a nation was established. And one of the points that they made was that people came to this country, to set up the church so they could show, they didn't come under persecution, they came for the freedom to set up a perfect church, a church by all the ideals that the first church was set up. They wanted to show their brothers and sisters how a real church could be, untainted by everything.
Mm-hmm.
But the writer points out that one of the first threats to the Christian fellowship was the frontiersman, because he went out on his own and he was not accountable to anyone else. And I think that's very, when you read in Acts about the first church, how they became accountable to one another in every area of their life. And I think sometimes, like Kathy said, our pride gets in our way, become very self-centered. We don't want anybody to get in our business.
We take pride in being private.
Yeah.
And really, as a body of Christ, we should be a little bit more vulnerable with one another.
And I'm talking to myself.
So. Oh, yeah. No.
I get very.
Yeah, you were on my list.
Oh. Okay.
Get out of my face. Get out of my grill.
It's a good cue. Thank you for that. That's a good cue to go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I just pray, Father, please, that you will help us to be bold for you. And that place to start for being bold for you is just simply being willing to share our personal relationships, our personal relationship with you, with others. Whatever the circumstances are, how we've called on your name, how we relied on you to take care of things, the things that we've learned, the person that we've learned of you, meaning that we've learned, we're learning more and more about you, Lord Jesus, personally. And being able to share those truths with others, Father, takes courage. But I pray, Father, you help us to do that, even when people don't want to necessarily hear truth, Father. That's the one that's the most difficult to communicate. But I pray, Father, that always, 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 that we will act in love and in a focus that is yielded to you. Help us, Father, where we fail you in our own weaknesses, Father, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Word Infusion audio podcast. We would like to encourage you to do three things. First, please email us at thewordinfusion@mindspring.com and tell us how this podcast has ministered to you. Secondly, we would like to encourage you to join the Word Infusion Facebook page by clicking like at the top. This will provide you with announcements of podcasts, live online Bible studies, and live online discussions. We will also send you Bible verses. Lastly, we would like to encourage you to share this podcast and the Facebook page info with your friends, family, and church. Thank you once again for being with us. We look forward to hearing from you.